Good morning, everybody. It is great to be here. I'm glad we're inside. The weather is hideous today. It's awful. Does anyone actually not like sun? Does anyone prefer the wind? I knew the camera. I knew there were some people out there. Such a shame. It's glorious, huh? I'm not going to point them out. I'm not going to call them out. No persecution. It is glorious outside. It's beautiful weather. I don't know how your weekend's been so far. I actually did a little bit of fishing yesterday. Yeah. So if you didn't know, I am a terrible fisherman. And I've been a few times fly fishing. I don't know if anyone knows much about fishing. It's fishing where you kind of cast that. You don't use real live bait. You lose little flies. And it's mainly catching trout. So I went for the first time with my friend Heinrich maybe 5 years ago. We went on a road trip to Scotland. And we tried it out for the first time and we were hooked. And I caught, I think it was like a 2.5-3 pound big rainbow trout. Like the first time I fished. And I never caught anything since then, like 5 years ago that was. And the demoralizing thing of being fishing for hours and hours and hours, and you see fish come into the water and biting, and they're not on the reel. They're not going. It's frustrating. It was very frustrating. So yesterday we went fishing again. It was a beautiful sunny day outside, and like the first 10 minutes, so I went with Heinrich again. He casts out, he catches a fish straight away, and it was the first one he'd ever caught. So he'd never caught one all those 5 years, and the first time he catches it. So we both fired up, we're really excited, and this is going to be a great day. And that was early on in the morning, and we spent the rest of the day fishing with a fruitless time. It even started raining, which is great, yeah. So we're out there in the rain fishing, but it was fun. We had a good time, and we got little lessons from these two older guys that were there, because we're watching him, and he's catching like 4, 5, 6 fish right in the same pot we're fishing. I'm like, what are we doing? And we're copying his technique and we're doing it the same. I'm like, what's wrong in it? And we go over and ask him. And he gives us a little lesson and shows us everything we're doing wrong. So anyway, it was quite fun. It was quite interesting. But today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to talk about a different story of rain. And a different kind of water exploit. But I do hope you are all getting to enjoy the sunshine a little bit. Be able to get outside and enjoy this time together. You know what, it is hot in here, so if you don't mind, I'm going to take off my jacket. I hope that's okay. All right, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 6. Now, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to cover a few chapters here of Genesis. Almost kind of 4 chapters. But we're not going to read it all, don't worry. We're going to read different parts of it, but we're covering the story of Noah's Ark and the flood. And the worldwide flood across, where God wipes out mankind and saves Noah through the ark and all the animals. And many of us know that story. In fact, even if you're not a churchgoer, I'm sure you've heard of this story somewhere. And the animals come in 2 by 2 and Noah's ark and they float on the water and they're saved. Well, we're going to dig into this story this morning and we're going to talk about really what this means, what God was doing and what we can learn from it as well this morning. The title of my message this morning is The Ark and the Bow. The Ark and the Bow. And let's pick up here in Genesis chapter 6. And we will start in verse 5. And it reads, "The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord God said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And this is the account of Noah. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy it, both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out.'" All right, so let's recap. Obviously, we've been studying through Genesis as a church this year. And we studied the creation of the world and where God creates the world in 6 days, rests on the 7th. And in the Garden of Eden, there's Adam and Eve and God. And basically, when God finishes and creates everything and he looks on it, and in Genesis 1:31, he looks at everything he's created and he says to himself, "It is very good." almost this dissatisfied smile spreads across God's face. He looks at everything. This is great. This is good work. And then effectively, he hands it over to us. He gives us dominion. He gives mankind dominion over the earth and entrusts us with it. Us as his image bearers. And what effectively happens from there is we totally wreck it and mess it up. So we know from the fall, Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit. Sin and death enters the world. And it's this huge downward spiral from that point. We see the horrible story of Cain and Abel and Cain killing his brother and just the decline of mankind from that point. And where we are now, it's about 10 generations from that point. From Adam to Noah is 10 generations in the lineage. And the way God sees and now looks at the world is what he effectively says is it is completely corrupt. This very good world that I have created is now completely corrupt. In verse 5, you know, he looks at mankind and his judgment is how great man's wickedness had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's quite extreme. Every inclination, only evil all the time. And in verse 11, he says, you know, earth had become completely corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. And in verse 12, it says, all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So we pick up and things aren't in a great spot. And people aren't doing well. And this is not the happy, joyful situation where everything's great and things are growing. No, this is the downward spiral. And God's got to a point where he says, I can't contend with man forever. I'm going to number their days. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a point where I've got to cut this short. I cannot allow this to keep going on in this direction. As a good and loving and just creator, I can't allow this. But what I want us to do this morning, I really want us to try and understand this account from God's perspective. And that's going to be a little bit of a challenge from our perspective because we're created human beings. But we've got to really try to put ourselves in God's shoes because this is one of those stories that can be a bit of a struggle for us to understand. Because the idea the creator God would wipe the face of the earth clean and destroy mankind can seem to us as very harsh. That can seem like a very wrathful, judgmental kind of thing to do. And we can think that's not fair, that's not right. Why would a good and perfect, loving God do this? Why would he wipe people out? Well, I'm going to come back to that. But what we're going to see as we unpack this a little bit is actually this was the most loving and merciful and just course of action for God to take in this situation, rather than allow things go on as the way they have. And I want us to detour slightly because I want us to think about us first before we even think about God judging God. Okay, so let's back in Genesis chapter 5, and I'm not going to read through this whole account, but we see the lineage from Adam to Noah. So Adam, one of his sons is Seth, who has Enosh, who has Kenan, who has Mahalel, who has Jared, who has Enoch, who has Methuselah, who has Lamech, and then who has Noah, or Lamech, who then has Noah. And the character I want us to pick up on here is the character of Enoch. So in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 18, it reads this. It says, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he had become the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And then he dies in verse 20. In 21, it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. So what we see with Enoch is we see a character here who doesn't seem to face death. He walks with God, and it says kind of God takes him away. And I think of the prophet Elisha, where we know the story where he's taken up in this chariot of fire into heaven, and Elisha is left as his successor. But we don't really focus in modern day on a character like Enoch. We don't hear a huge amount about him. I haven't really heard many sermons preached on Enoch specifically. We might look at a character and I think he's okay, cool, that was nice. It's nice, it's not riveting, it's not super exciting. But actually, in Jewish history, in Jewish literature, Enoch was a character that really stood out in rabbinical teachings. As a character during his time, that someone that walked with God in faith and uprightness, as we see, and taken up to heaven. But have a look here in Jude. Turn with me towards the end of the Bible in Jude, because we actually see some words from Enoch here. And Jude is kind of challenging some of the things going on in the church and some of the people in some of their wicked ways. And Jude here quotes Enoch, which is quite interesting. But in verse 12 of Jude, it reads this. It says, these men are blemishes at your love feasts, which is taking communion together as a church. That's what they call it, love feasts. Eating with you without slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Not great so far, all right? Verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and they flatter others for their own advantage. This is, a prophecy of Enoch, words of his, and Jude is quoting them here. And when we think in these people that for which blackest darkness has been reserved, that thousands upon thousands of the holy ones are coming to convict them, what's their sin? They flatter others to their own advantage. They're grumblers and fault finders. You might think with extreme words like that, they were violent pillagers and rapists and murderers and the evil things we might think. These are horrible, detestable things. Well, actually, what it mentions here is that they're grumblers. They're fault finders. They're people in the midst of the church that are just always finding something wrong and always just down, always discouraged. And everything's about themselves and their own evil desires. And we think, wow, that's quite convicting. Because we read back in Genesis chapter 6 and we read how, you know, the inclination of their hearts were only evil all the time. And we think, man, they were really, really bad. I'm glad that's not us. I'm glad the inclination of my heart isn't only evil all the time, all these ways. And it's very easy to think, man, it was really, really bad back then and it's very, very different now. That's not true. And actually, when we break it down and we really think what goes on in our hearts, and we think about our motivation sometimes. You think even here in Jude when it says they flatter others to their own advantage. The old, I scratch your back and you scratch my back. That I'll do nice things for other people so I'll get nice things back. It's even the common idea of karma, that you do good things and you get good things back. And suddenly your motives all become about you and self. And all becomes about what I want. I think about myself and, you know, even my years as a disciple and the amount my motives can be so mixed sometimes. The amount I have to reflect and pray and think, why am I really doing this? Why do I really want this? What's driving me? What's my motivation? What's deep down in the heart? Because it's very easy, we look at the outward actions and think, well, it's okay, I'm not massively harming anyone. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done anything really, really extreme. I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing okay. But actually, God sees the heart. He sees what's really going down on under the surface. He sees how we really feel, what really drives our actions, why we do what we do. And when we break down and we think what's going on in our heart and what our motivations are, and really, truly, we fall at the face of God and realize how corrupt we are. We realize how flawed we can be and how much sin can ravage us, how much we can be distracted and disorientated by the woes and things of life. And the helpful thing here is to try and understand how a perfect and all-loving creator who has never known sin in the way that he's never committed sin, he's never made a mistake, never done anything wrong, never engaged in these kind of practices, how a God like that views sin. How a God like that views our shortfallings, our shortcomings, our mixed motives, the inward desires of our heart. See, a righteous and perfect God like that, he sees those things as detestable. And he hates them. And it's so easy for us to become comfortable with the way we are. Become comfortable with sin around us. So easy for our moral lines to drift and to become skewed and muddied based on what people around us think and what popular opinion is. And we start to justify our behavior. And we start to think, actually, what I'm doing is okay. And it's not that bad. Or we might confess sin and say, hey, yeah, me too, bro. And we get in this kind of habit of everybody does this. This is very normal. And we forget to treat sin the way we're supposed to treat sin. and we start to become skewed in our convictions, our hearts start to become hardened, our consciences start to become dulled. I was thinking about that as I sat listening to that song, For Those Tears I Died. I remember that song being one of my favorite songs when I first became a Christian. And I couldn't sit in church and listen to that song without crying and just weeping. It used to be one of those songs that just really moved me in my heart. And I was sitting at the back and I was there, I was listening, it was nice, and I was distracted a bit by the sermon I had to do. But I was just contemplating, man, where my heart was then and where it is now. And it doesn't move me the same way. Not because the lyrics have changed. Not because Andy didn't do a good job in singing. No, Tony didn't do a good job in singing it. But something in my heart has become dulled and hardened over time. Where I'm not as sensitive as I once was to who I used to be without Jesus. To my sinful nature. To even now the sin that separates me from him and causes distance and ruins relationships around me. There's a lack of sensitivity towards those things. And my perspective has drifted from being aligned with God and becoming more aligned with people around me or common opinion or just dulled over time. Let me show you a quick clip here. I think the film is 1,000 words. It's an Eddie Murphy clip. All right, but it's I want us to think here just about our communication. All right, and I'll explain a bit more after.
Good morning, sir. What can I get started for you today?
Express yourself.
What size? All right. 3 venti lattes. Would you care for a pastry? Nope. Oh. Mocha. 3 mocha lattes. Oof. Double chocolate chip muffin. Yum. You have 3 Paul McCartney CDs. Awesome. And I love the Beatles. They are my life. Assassination. Abraham Lincoln. You, me, gun, shoot. 3 shots. Hello. I'm a little slow today. All right. So, 3 lattes, 3 mochas, double chocolate chip muffin, and 3 shots. No assassinations. Oh, and 3 Paul McCartney CDs. That's going to be 68-12.
You know, like many of you know, I recently got married. Me and my wife, it's funny, I'm learning a lot about communication. Okay, as the marriage know. But I realize there's a few barriers in our communication. So number one, we've got the male-female barrier, which I've realized I'm starting to feel like it's an insurmountable barrier by itself. Then there's the language barrier. Obviously, her native language is Romanian. Mine's English. There's the cultural barrier as well. And then it's just the 2 different people barrier as well. And a big thing for me and Amy is just learning to truly understand what's the other person trying to say here. What's really going on. And so often we can think, I'm getting what they're giving out. I understand what Amy's saying, and I'm totally off. Oh, I kind of read situations wrong. It's challenging. And it takes time and patience and effort, and I've got to really put work into it. Okay, I try and understand. I'm really, really listening. And I think about that, and then I think, okay, this is me and another human being. I think me and the creator who made me, who created my brain itself, who's the insurmountable distance between me and God, is unbelievable. And how much more effort I need to make to truly understand how God sees the way, how God sees the world. How does he view things around him? How does he view my sin or the world's condition? What's his heart of love and compassion, and how can I have that heart? And actually, for us to align ourselves with the mindset and the perspective of God and to see the way he sees doesn't come supernaturally. It does come supernaturally, but it doesn't come naturally, if that makes sense. That was poor linguistics. Anyway, it doesn't come easily. It's something we need to work at. And so often we can feel, I know the way God thinks, or yeah, I would understand. Or in fact, the most common thing today, and I think 2 lies we can tell ourselves, is number 1, I'm a good person. Number 2, because God's a good God, he won't judge me. And we can feel like we're okay. And even those who don't believe in God, and I'd have discussions with, and they would think, yeah, well, I think if there were a God, I'd probably be okay. Because they think God thinks the way they think. Does that make sense? We can assume, yeah, God probably agrees with this. This makes sense. God would think this way. Let me tell you right now, God does not think the way that you think. God does not see things the way that you see things. Unless you have aligned yourself with the way he sees things. Have a look over here in Isaiah 55. See, in Isaiah 55, it says very clearly and plainly for us in verse 8. It says this, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A very clear and humbling scripture for us to remind us there is a God and we're not the him. There's a God in heaven and we are on earth. Now, the great thing is God has created a way that we can connect him and relate to him and know him. But we can't make the assumption that instinctively that he thinks the way we think and sees things the way that he sees things. And what we really need to make an effort to do is try and align ourselves with the perspective of God and try and understand how does he see the world. Let me see the world through his eyes and understand things the way that he understands things and even see myself and even my sinful nature the way that he sees things. And my challenge for this is Romans 12, 9, where it says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. God hates and detests sin so much that he felt like the only way to deal with this right now, it's become so corrupt, I just need to wipe this out and start again with a righteous man. We see in the cross the only way he felt to deal with sin once and for all was to come down himself and die for us in our place. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But our challenge here is to have soft hearts, sensitive consciences that always respond to God and his word and see things the way that he does. My second point, have a look over in Genesis chapter 6 again. My first point was man's sin. My second point is God's grief. Now, if you're not super familiar with the God of the Bible, I think this is going to be a really, really encouraging passage for you. If you are very familiar, hopefully this will be a great reminder. I remember this being one of the just astounding discoveries for me of the heart of God and what he was really like. And how it was so different from the God that I thought I knew or thought I understood. Because in Genesis chapter 6, and I'll just read verses 5 and 6 again. You know, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And God's response, it says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made mankind on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." His heart was filled with pain. So God looks down on the world he's created, this perfect and good world. He looks at the mankind he's handed it over to and how they've just messed it up and corrupted it. And what's his response? It's pain. It's grief. It's an emotional response in a good way. He connects. He feels. He understands. And when this word here, we need to really understand, when it's talking about God being grieved in his heart, this isn't like a loose kind of, I've been, you know, slightly insulted by a friend, or I'm a bit discouraged, or I'm a bit upset. No, this is a deep, deep wounding from a personal and close relationship, personal and close relationship here. That's the feeling that it draws across. Let me show you a few things. I'll show you where else this word here is used throughout the Bible to really understand the story, how this makes God feel. So later on in Genesis chapter, I'm just going to share it, but I'll show you the scriptures. It's in Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 to 7. And what happens here is Jacob has a whole bunch of sons, and he has some daughters as well. Now, one of his daughters, Dinah, there's a man that takes an interest in her, basically. And this man one day takes an interest in her, and he takes her and he rapes her. And he rapes this woman, Dinah, Jacob's son, and the brother's sisters. And what happens is in verse 7, you know, it says, "Now Jacob's sons had come from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief." That's the same feeling that God had in Genesis 6. "They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done." So you try and imagine, this is one of the most hideous and horrendous things I can even think of. You imagine your mother, your sister, your daughter being raped by someone. You imagine the response and how you would feel in a moment like that. Maybe some of us have actually experienced that. It's hideous. It turns my stomach. I would hate anything like that to ever happen. But the response from Jacob's brothers is this feeling of grief and of pain. Rightfully so. It's the same feeling that God feels when he looks down at mankind's sin. Or you look in 1 Samuel, and the verse is 1 Samuel 20, 34. And this is a moment where Jonathan, Saul's son, kind of finally clicks and realizes what his dad has done and how he has become. And it almost, you get in the passage before that Jonathan had almost been denying, no way could, you know, Saul really be out for David's life. And Saul's trying to kill David effectively. 1 Samuel 20, 34, if you want a verse. And what happens is in the middle of the feast, Jonathan kind of covers for David. David's not there. And when Saul realizes that David isn't there, he flips out into a rage. Realizes that Jonathan has backed up David, has covered for him. And Saul tries to kill his son Jonathan. Throws a spear at him. You might think you have a tough relationship with your parents, all right? If they've ever thrown a spear to nail you to the wall, then maybe it's not this bad, all right? But this is what Saul does. And what the passage says in this verse is when Jonathan gets up from the meal and he feels that same sense of grief. And he feels a sense of shame about what his dad is doing and how he's become. And you can imagine as a son who's looked up to his father all these years, probably respected him and idolized him for so long, and then he realizes his father's just degrading moral failure and he has fallen to such a point, and it causes him just this terrible grief. And it moves his heart in a deep way. And the final one is one in Isaiah 54, verse 6, which really talks about a wife, a woman who married young, and effectively her husband rejected her and deserted her, and she was left distressed. And these three stories, I think, help us to understand, wow, okay, that's what God is feeling. That is what God is going through when he looks down on mankind's sin. See, this isn't a distant, unemotional, purely logical, intellectual God who's just making rational decisions. And this is a God who is connected on an emotional level with the world and how it's doing. He feels, he connects, he loves, and he's hurt when we reject him, when we don't respond. He's hurt when we see us go astray and sin and do all kinds of depraved things. He's hurt when we see us damage each other and ourselves through sin. And one of the powerful things for me, I think, for God to get to a point where he's actually hurt by us, what it means is he's got to expose himself and be vulnerable to a point where that's possible. That's challenging, just that example for me. One of the most challenging things for me is to be vulnerable and open. And maybe some of you relate. I don't like being open. That's the truth. I don't like being vulnerable. I don't like being exposed. And a big thing for me is I don't like to put myself in a position where I could be hurt by someone, and especially rejected by someone. And I think one of the things for me I find really, really difficult is expressing needs. I find it really, really hard to express a need or a desire to someone, or I would like this, or I would appreciate this. It was recently my birthday. I find birthdays really, really difficult. I go into this weird, like, emotional fit, and I'm feeling all this coming, and what's wrong? Because birthdays set you up for a point where this is your special day, and everyone's going to come. And I hate that kind of thinking. And it sets me off for discouragement, and I just try and be guarded, and it's hard. And I'm really working on just letting people in and being more vulnerable and being more open and exposing myself. And when I look at God's example, this is what God does. He's not a distant and aloof God who waits for us to come to him, and then he opens his heart wide to us. So wide to a point that when we reject him, or when we sin against him, when we do the things that he hates, it hurts him. And it causes him pain, and it causes him grief. That's the God we're talking about here. It's not this just angry, wrathful God. It's just, I'm fed up with these guys, I'm done. It's a God who's grieving. It's a God who is in pain. It's a God who is hurting. It's a God who cares. And I think the challenge for all of us is, and the question for us is, are we going to let God in? God is reaching out to us with open arms. He has exposed himself plenty. He has revealed himself to us in so many ways. The challenge is, are we going to allow him into our lives? Are we going to welcome him into our home, metaphorically, and allow him to rearrange and change and love and heal and care for us? Are we going to make that decision? Amen? The final point is his costly mercy. All right, so we'll fast forward in the Genesis account. And we're gonna, this will be the final point. We'll finish here. What we know of the rest of the story. So Noah and his family enter the ark. It rains for a period of 150 days on the earth. Obviously, all the animals go in, two animals of every kind, seven of the clean ones as well. 150 days of flood water. And then eventually Noah sends out a raven, and the raven's flying back and forth, nowhere to land. Sends out a dove. Dove comes back, nowhere to land. Waits a week, sends it out again, and it comes back with an olive branch. It's like, wow, there's hope. Waits another week, sends it out again, and the dove doesn't return. Which shows he's found a home, there's dry ground. They exit the ark, and they exit onto dry ground. So we'll pick up here in Genesis chapter 9. And it says this. It says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. I now give you everything. But you must not eat the meat that has lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by the man of blood he will be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So we are still image bearers. That's an encouraging thing. No matter what the depravity and what's happened, we're still image bearers of God. And verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And he says this, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will all life, will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. In fact, an interesting thing here, this is the only time in the whole Bible that God makes a covenant with the whole earth in one go. In fact, I think it's the only time in the whole Bible, other than the cross, that God deals with sin globally in one big go. The final time he did that was on the cross. But he makes a covenant with the whole earth. And what's the sign of the covenant? It's a rainbow in the sky. Now, we're not going to pray for a rainbow today because that would require rain as well as the sun. And I know that. I know many of you don't want that. That's okay. But what we think of when we see the rainbow, I think is quite important. And what the rainbow symbolizes and means here is actually quite powerful. And I think it's deeper than maybe we realize and we understand. In fact, the word here, rainbow, is a little bit of a stretch. Because actually, really, the word should be bow. Simply the word bow. When we see this word used at other times in the Bible, and it's used many, many times, it's pretty much always used to mean the bow, as in a bow and arrow, a weapon of war. That's what it symbolizes in the Bible. You know, in Psalm 46:9, for example, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. There's a few other passages like this where it talks about this bow, or it talks about it being used as a weapon of war. That's the same word that God uses here. What he's saying is, I set my bow in the clouds as a reminder of this covenant. There's a few important things to realize, okay? What he doesn't say is he doesn't say, I've hung up the bow or I've broken the bow. That would mean the bow's no longer in use. This weapon of war is now decommissioned. He doesn't say that. Nor is there absolutely no bow whatsoever, but he sets this bow in the clouds and it's set there. Now here's the really, really powerful thing. Where is that bow pointing? You see, the bow isn't pointing towards earth, if you think of a bow and arrow. In fact, if you were to use a more modern day illustration, and you know how like a rainbow tends to follow you as you walk around, and you can kind of see it from different angles. Imagine it was an AK-47, for example. And imagine you would look up in the sky, and instead of being pointed up, it was pointed down, and this AK-47 had its sights trained on you wherever you went. No matter where you walked, you saw that AK-47 beaming down on you. That would be pretty intimidating, 24/7, right? But it's not. See, this weapon of war is not pointed to earth, down to us. It's pointed upwards towards heaven. I think that is very symbolic of what God was pointing out and what he was foreshadowing later on. See, we believe that God is a just God. He's a perfect and loving God. And to have perfect justice, there needs to be a consequence for wrongdoing. Perfect justice requires perfect punishment. It requires not just that things are wiped clean. Like imagine when we thought about someone close to us being raped. And imagine they were caught and they were in the judge and the judge just said, "That's fine. You know, go for it. Go on, go back into the world, you're okay." We wouldn't feel right about that. We would want some sense of justice. There's a natural inclination for us towards justice and towards wanting things to be balanced. But God is the one that holds justice. And see, the way that God felt to deal with sin was he came himself in the cross. You know, in Isaiah 53, it talks about by his wounds we have been healed. That he was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. Or in 1 Peter, have a quick look over there. And we'll close here. See, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 20, it talks about spirits were made this long ago, whilst they waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, talking about the ark. 8 people went into the ark and they were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And what it talks here is, what it says is that Noah's Ark is a direct symbol to us of what happens for us in the waters of baptism. That how the water between the ark where there was life and the earth where there was death separated them. And now the waters of baptism also separate us from death and from life. That through the cross, through the punishment that God inflicted upon Jesus, that we can be saved and that we can be freed. This bow pointed towards heaven, symbolizing this future punishment that brings us this peace and brings us this freedom. This idea that God has dealt with sin once and for all through his son, and that we have an opportunity to respond to this perfect and loving God and to know him. That we don't have to face that punishment for our sin, that we don't have to remain separated, that we don't have to remain disconnected, that we can have this connection with this perfect creator, that we can get to know him. My challenge and charge for us this morning, if you have never had the opportunity to get into the scriptures and be properly sobered and sombered by your own sin and where you stand before a perfect and loving God. Sombered by the idea that no matter how good you think you are, you stand as an enemy of God because of your sin. To realize what his perspective is on the world, on your sinful nature and what goes on around us. I pray that you take the time to sit down and look into the scriptures. Maybe our hearts have grown hard over time. I pray that we can have sensitive hearts, soft hearts, sensitive consciences towards sin and respond. Not weighed down by guilt, but responding the way we ought to respond. Not treating it lightly, but treating it with repentance and metanoia the way we are supposed to. And I pray that you get to know from the scriptures the God who cares, who loves, who engages with mankind, who is grieved by our sin when we leave him and we go astray, but who rejoices when we return to him through repentance and we accept the sacrifice of his son. Let's get to know that God. Thank you. Amen.
Well, it's good to be reminded that the way we think about ourselves and our standard towards sin is so easily compromised just by the standard of the world. And to look and see in Scripture just how much that sin really is offensive to God, that God cannot tolerate and abide sin, and we need to be reminded of that. And it really needs to impact just our own perspective on ourselves and on those around us, and recognize, wow, we really need God. I want to thank Jack for a great lesson, particularly just being reminded of how God's bow is pointed towards himself. Wow, that's an insight I'd never really picked up on. And just to recognize God takes the punishment on himself so that we might have the opportunity to be in right relationship with him. And even just to see the way, you know, how this same word for grief is used in different contexts, just to help us to appreciate just how much God connects with us on an emotional level. Fantastic lesson. So let's thank Jack once again for a great sermon today. You know, Jack mentioned just, you know, in his relationship with his wife, the insurmountable male-female barrier. It's not insurmountable. You need the marriage retreat coming up in 2 weeks' time. And just to remember, today is the last day to sign up for that if you're paying by cash or check. And it's a good reminder. Actually, we all need that, actually. We need to be reminded. Let's be keeping in our prayers this week. I heard that Jonathan, Monica's husband, recently suffered from Bell's palsy. And if you see him, he has to have a patch on his eye, can't close his eye. That just happened just in the last couple of days, actually. And so if we can be praying for him and praying for a recovery, that would be really helpful. Also, let's keep in mind Diana Cundell. She recently just lost her uncle. And so let's be remembering her and her family in our prayers as well. Let's go ahead and bow heads in a word of prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much just for the lesson we've heard this morning. Thank you, Father, for just the reminder of just how much you love us. Father, how much our sin really hurts you. And yet you've made provision, Father, to take the punishment for our sin on yourself, God, so that we might be in a right relationship with you. Help us, Father, to appreciate the sacrifice that has been made and to respond accordingly. Thank you that we've been able to take the communion today to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made in dying on the cross, Father, so our sins can be forgiven. Lord, we do want to bring before you at this time our sister, Diana. Just pray for her and her family at this time of bereavement. We pray that we can be an encouragement and a support to her as well at this time of the loss of her uncle. Father, we want to pray for Jonathan as well. We pray, Father, that you'll enable him to recover quickly and fully. Father, we pray that again, we can just really encourage him and support him as well. Father, we also want to bring before you our brother, Daniel Katonga, who's needing a heart operation, Father. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll be with the surgeons even as they're figuring out the best course of action. I pray, Father, that you'll allow the procedure to go smoothly and safely. And, Father, we pray for a full recovery for him as well, God. Father, we need you on a daily basis. Help us to remember, Father, just how much we need you. And help us, Father, to strive to be in right relationship with you every day. Help us, God, to be open about our sin. Help us, Father, to really be eager for support and encouragement of our brothers and sisters so that we can walk the narrow road. Father, we love you. We're grateful for Jesus who makes all of this possible. We pray in his name. Amen. At this time, we're going to close our service with one final